Our Father, we come to you this morning thankful for a rainy morning. It's nice to be watered, and it's nice to remember that you are a good God who gives us things that we don't deserve but that we need, and we're thankful to you for that. I'm thankful for the body of Christ. I'm thankful, as all of us here are, for the gathering of the saints, for the fellowship of the Lord's Day, and how we enjoy being fed and having our souls really watered and fed and just bolstered in our faith, which we need, Lord. We thank you especially for the good things you have done this week. We thank you for our new president. We thank you for the things that we pray that he will do by your sovereign hand. But we thank you that we serve the King of all the kings, the Lord of all the lords, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray this morning. Amen. So we're going to look together at Psalm 36. So you can turn there. And the way we're going to do this is just work our way really bit by bit through it. I think that makes sense for this particular psalm and the kind of direction I'm going with it. But just to kind of get you thinking about what the psalm is going to do, I don't know if you've read much history. I hated history when I was forced to do it in school, and then all of a sudden when I wasn't forced to, I liked it. But there's a philosopher named Thomas Hobbes. He lived in the mid-1600s. Slight side note, the tiger in Calvin and Hobbes, the famous cartoon, is named after Thomas Hobbes, and little Calvin's named after John Calvin, and they believed opposite things, which is the funny thing. But Thomas Hobbes wrote about the nature of humanity. But he did it in an odd way. He wrote about what is the nature of humanity in relation to being under a sovereign government, under a political system. And his view was that if you don't have a government to keep you in check, if you don't have a government to control, then he said you are, quote, solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short, meaning impatient. Now, to a certain degree, he's correct, because we have to have human government as long as there's sin in the world. So he wasn't necessarily speaking to the internal state of man. He was speaking to what would men do given no authority in the world. And he's probably pretty correct there. On the other side of that, a century later, a philosopher named Jean-Jacques Rousseau, he argued against Hobbes. He said that human nature is basically good, and he believed, which I don't think any of us believe, that if we would just get rid of government altogether, then people would be fine, and we would live happy, peaceful lives. You would live just as happy, a peaceful life as the number of guns you own, if that's what happened, because that's the reality. That now might would make right. But neither of them were using objective truth to come to these conclusions. Even putting aside the government and political variables, from an observer's standpoint, that's a much more complicated question than at first glance. Is mankind basically bad, or is mankind basically good? Why is that so complicated? Well, first of all, it's complicated because there are people who do mostly good things. They think of themselves as good. Many others think that they're good, and yet they do terrible things also. Or worse, they do horrible things that are not found out until later, or as in the case of most people, they're never found out. Another reason that's a complicated question, there are people who do mostly bad things. That most of humanity who knows them thinks of them as bad, and yet occasionally they do selfless or good things. I'll give you a radical example. Adolf Hitler is considered universally the embodiment of evil in one man. Have you ever seen his paintings? He was an incredibly gifted artist. His paintings are gorgeous. They're beautiful. So are his paintings now evil also? You see how complex this question gets? Ultimately, we can't answer the question. And the reason is because not only are we influenced by our experiences, someone who's had a generally good experience with people might be thinking humanity is generally good. Someone who's had terrible experiences with people might think that humanity is generally bad. Not only are we influenced by our experiences, but we're influenced by the fact that we're part of the equation. We can't remove ourselves from the question. We can't be an objective observer. We can't perform an empirical experiment on mankind because we're part of mankind. Even those who think humanity is terrible generally don't apply that to themselves. They are not objective. And so where this question, though, where it plays out in deadly form is in the sphere of self-deception. Because by humanity, or by definition, if you're self-deceived, you don't know it. And nobody can tell you you're deceived because they don't have a way to pierce through your heart. People who think of themselves as basically good, people who have weighed themselves on the scales of justice, they found themselves innocent or at least slightly more weighted toward good than toward evil. So it's deceptive and it plays out in deadly fashion because it's impossible for you, it's impossible for me to be objective about the nature of humanity. It's not possible. You can't do it. But in the inspired text of Psalm 36, David answers the question. He describes the true character of mankind. He's analyzing the character of mankind. More specifically, it seems that David's giving a description of his own enemies, those who want to see him dethroned, those who want to see him killed. And we always remember that David, the king of Israel, is the representative of God himself. So when David expresses concern for himself, it's not just for himself. It's for Israel. It's for the good of God's people. But I want to take a look into David's assessment of his enemies, and we can generalize that to just anyone who doesn't fear God, because it is theologically deep, it is astute, and clearly inspired. So what is the true heart of man? What's the true nature of a human being? We're just going to make a list here. First of all, man listens to his own sin. Man listens to his own sin. The superscription says, for the choir director of the servant of Yahweh of David, first half of verse 1, transgression declares to the ungodly within his heart. The ungodly here, just it's a Hebrew word that means the wicked. Those who have no internal reality of faith in God at all. But it says that transgression declares. The Hebrew word just means it speaks to him. That his inner voice is wickedness. His inner voice is sin. This is, interestingly enough, one of the major techniques that secular psychology uses, that you should listen to yourself. No, this says transgression declares to the ungodly within his heart, and that what yourself is saying is always going to be in favor of whom? In favor of yourself. And so that advice makes no sense when you understand that man listens to his own sin. This is the counselor of the heart. This is the devil on the shoulder, only it's not the devil, it's you. It's you. When Christians are taught to blame Satan for everything, that's inaccurate. Satan doesn't, you don't need Satan's help. You can speak evil to your own heart. And this is the nature of deception. The wicked is just listening to the inner voice of his own sin, but he doesn't see it that way, and he certainly doesn't realize that he's deceiving himself. And that's what's so heinous about deception. Even telling a deceived person that they're deceived, how does that ever go over? It never goes well, right? And they get angry. It's offensive to the deceived person because that's the nature of deception. Maybe they'll be polite. Maybe they'll go, well, thank you. But as they're turning away, they're like, you know, and they're thinking that they have got you pegged. That's why coming to genuine faith in Christ has to be a supernatural fact. It's supernatural. Just left to ourselves, we would justify ourselves. I think I would believe in the supernatural act of God in salvation based on Psalm 36:1 alone. Because it's impossible for you to logically assess that I am unable to know God. It's impossible for you to logically assess that I can't know God, that I don't have a way to deal with my sin. It's impossible. So it's supernatural. But not only does man listen to his own sin, here's a second character trait David gives. Man has no inherent fear of God. Man has no inherent fear of God. Second half of verse 1. There is no dread of God before his eyes. There's no dread of God before his eyes. The Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 36:1 in his list of the qualities of mankind in Romans 3. Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This was the case with Cain. This was the case with the wicked of the world before the flood. And no fear of God is exactly what it sounds like. You can't explain this away as reverence or something softer. It's no terror, no dread, no anticipation of judgment, that God's going to hold them accountable for their deeds and words and even thoughts. I have witnessed this with people who are in the midst of coming to faith in Christ when the Holy Spirit is working in their lives and they begin to realize God is going to hold me accountable for everything I've ever done. And when they begin looking at the list of everything they've ever done, what do? They dread, they fear, and that's right. The fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom, Proverbs 1. But no fear of God is exactly what it sounds like. There's no terror, there's no dread. In Solomon's book of experimentation, Ecclesiastes, I call it the book of experimentation because it's an old man writing about all the failed experiments of his life, that he tried everything in his life. Basically, Ecclesiastes is written to young men to show them what a life lived badly looks like. And don't do this. But he gets to the very end. He ends with a plea and a declaration. The very end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, he says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And here's the fear. "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Every secret thing. But to mankind, God isn't going to judge. Or if they have some conception of God's judgment, they convince themselves it'll be okay. They'll explain themselves to God, which is ironic to me, because most people won't show up to court to defend a speeding ticket without hiring an attorney. And yet, we think we'll show up before God and you have one shot to defend yourself. By the way, you assume that God will let you speak. That's a faulty assumption. Romans 3 says, "Let every mouth be closed." You assume that it'll be a fair and impartial court. It'll be impartial. It will not be fair because you won't get to speak. Not only does man listen to his own sin, not only does man have no inherent fear of God, David gives a third evaluation of the character of man. Man relies on secrecy for self-righteousness. Man relies on secrecy for self-righteousness. Verse 2, "For it flatters him in his eyes for one to discover his iniquity and hate it." Now, the English Standard Version helps us a little bit in this case. The ESV says, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. That as long as my sin is secret, it'll be okay." Now, what happens to people when they keep their sin in secret long enough? It becomes a secret to them as well. Their consciences become seared. And think about the politicians, or thankfully ex-politicians in our own country, who keep putting up a front of righteousness and goodness. And they keep doing this as long as their sins aren't found out. And they will do anything to keep their sins from being found out. Anything. Why? Because it takes secrecy to maintain a front of self-righteousness. That's the tool. That's what you have to have. And this is why it's so spiritually dangerous, so harmful, to strip the gospel of an emphasis on sin. The most, quote-unquote, successful churches in the country, the largest churches in the country, one of their first techniques is, "We're going to stop pounding people with sin. We're just going to tell them that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We're going to make sure to use nuclear teeth whitener so that I can smile at you and make you just feel so good about yourself." That sin is just a little stepping stone you have to briefly deal with in order to get to the happy parts. All that's doing is playing into the true, secret, disgusting nature of humanity. It's playing into it. One of the best things that can happen to a sinner is for sin to be completely exposed, because Perhaps God will finally have that person see himself in the mirror for what he truly is. That's what preaching is supposed to do. It's not supposed to make you feel good about yourself. It's supposed to expose all the very worst parts of yourself so that you can do something about it. That's what biblical preaching does. When Peter, without any training in preaching except watching Jesus, which I suppose is very good training, but his very first sermon was so cutting that people interrupted him at the end and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Because the text says they were cut to the quick, cut to the heart. They knew they were hopeless without action. And Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized. Come to faith in Christ." And not only does man listen to his own sin, not only does man have no inherent fear of God, not only does man rely on secrecy for self-righteousness. Fourth character quality, David points out, man sears his conscience with practiced effort. Man sears his conscience with practiced effort. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to consider to do good. Man sears his conscience with practiced effort. Now wickedness and dishonesty and deceit come naturally to him. This is why Revelation 21:8 says that all liars will be in the lake of fire. A liar is one who spins everything to his own favor. He's slippery. He's habitually telling one thing to one person and something completely different to another. And he sees nothing wrong with this. This is the woman who manipulates those around her with dishonesty or half-truths or pitting one person against another. This is the man who carefully chooses words to cover himself when he's questioned about anything. He remembers events, remembers conversations, always in his own favor. Now, what about the he has ceased to consider to do good? Let's go back to the embodiment of pure evil in one person, Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler had a mother. And certainly when little Adolf was 2 or 3 years old, he started to do something that he wasn't supposed to do. And his mother said, "Stop it." And little Adolf said, "Sorry." Why? Because even as a little guy, every toddler can decide, "I'm going to obey my mother. I'm going to obey my father." Very few two-year-olds are the embodiment of pure evil, even though you feel that way sometimes in the moment. But they're not. Fast forward a few decades, he has ceased to consider to do good. There's no internal compass of morality anymore. There's no guilt. This is the person who simply says and does whatever is expedient at the moment. The conscience is completely seared, it's scabbed over, and now sinful actions are always justifiable. In the previous presidential administration, there was one particular person I just always really felt compelled to pray for, and that was Corinne Jean-Pierre, the press secretary for President Biden, former President Biden. Her whole job description was just a lie every day. Her whole job description was to spin evil to make it seem good continually. I can't even imagine what must be in her heart, in her mind, to be able to do that and do it so very well. Not once did she ever say, "We have heard from the American people and we decided that the president decided that he was wrong in this and he's going to change course." Not once. Presenting this front of infallibility, and she was so good at it. And I have prayed for her. That is a seared conscience, to get up, not just to lie to defend yourself, we can sort of understand that, but to lie to defend wickedness, to defend an absolutely, utterly wicked man. What has happened inside of her heart? It is scabbed, it is dark, it is wicked, it is dead. I mean, even to the point, unbelievers got sick and tired of seeing the blatant lies. But even unbelievers who are sick of seeing other people lie are by nature themselves liars. And they lie at least to themselves, "Well, I'm not as bad as she is. I'm not as bad as he is." And we tend to pick a standard lower than ourselves to compare ourselves to, right? We pick a standard that is horrible to make me think I'm a pretty good person. That's lying to yourself. God will accept me because of the good I've done. I voted the right way. I don't believe in these terrible things. It's still a lie. You know, you can confront a liar with irrefutable proof of a lie and he'll still deny it. Why? He has ceased to consider to do good. By the way, just give you a little inside scoop here. When the elders of Grace Bible Church, when we're in the midst of a potential church discipline situation, it's always hard, it's always painful. The truthfulness or the lack of truthfulness of the person we're dealing with will eventually come through. It always does. Every time. And that's a major variable in our assessment of the reality of repentance, the reality of salvation. Why? Because when the person lies habitually and has ceased to feel guilt about it, by definition, they are not regenerate. They're not regenerate at all. I still remember, I am conscious of the first lie I remember telling. It was to my dad, and I confessed it to him. I think I was 30 when I confessed it to him, but I was 5 years old, and we were renting a house, and I liked chewing gum, and I had some sort of horrible green poisonous chewing gum that I had, and I didn't want to walk the 4 feet to throw it away. When I was done with it, I stuck it in the corner of a windowsill in the kitchen, and there it was, big and green, just stuck in the corner, and my dad asked me, "Did you do this?" No one else in the house chewed gum except me. And I said, "No, the people before us put it there." And he believed me. He believed me. Now, if he had touched it, he would have found it was about an hour old. But, you know, I confessed that to him, and he said, "Wow, yeah, I remember that, and I did believe you." That is a horrible thing. If you're 5 doing that, you can sort of understand that. If you're 40 doing that, you're unregenerate. There's no way around it. There's no way around it. Your conscience has been seared with practiced effort. And here's a fifth quality David points out. Man thrives in spiritual darkness. Man thrives in spiritual darkness. Verse 4, he devises wickedness upon his bed. He devises wickedness upon his bed. This is a picture of a sinner lying in the dark on his bed. What's that there for? Is it just that's a convenient place to think? No, that's where there's darkness and privacy, plotting and planning, and how sin loves the darkness. The most heinous of sins are planned and committed in the dark, in secrecy, where people can't look. And what's the outcome of this planning? The outcome, second part of verse 4, he sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Now, interestingly enough, the path isn't good even for the sinner. And they don't see it. Sin is ultimately self-destructive. The thief pays with loss of freedom or loss of conscience. The murderer pays with his life if justice is served, or he may pay with a lifetime of horrific guilt if no one ever finds out. Can you imagine murdering someone when you're 19 years old and living for 70 more years knowing that and no one else knows? You only have two choices, total guilt to the point of being suicidal, or to sear your conscience. There's no other way through it. The adulterer trades in a stable life for the lie of some excitement that leads to the destruction of everything good in his life. So what's the Bible's assessment of the nature of mankind? Man listens to his own sin. Man has no inherent fear of God. Man relies on secrecy for self-righteousness. Man sears his conscience with practiced effort. Man thrives in spiritual darkness. When somebody says, "I don't believe in the doctrine of total depravity," well, then read Psalm 36, 1 through 4, because this is total depravity. There's no ability to logically decide, "I'm going to become a better person. I'm going to come to God." We don't have that ability. It's not there. Well, now, this is like taking a deep breath of sweet air after you've been swimming underwater for a while. This is like taking a hot bath when you're dirty and dusty. David turns from an assessment of mankind to an assessment, really more just in a declaration of the character of God. And the differences are stunning. And I love the fact that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he starts with the negative and he just gets you just downright depressed about how awful mankind is. Now we find sweet relief in the glories and wonders of a holy God. So what is God like? First of all, God is a covenant-keeping God. He's a covenant-keeping God. Verse 5, "Your loving kindness, O Yahweh, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies." What does that say? Well, he's speaking of the familiar chesed, loving kindness, covenant-keeping love, and it's expressed in faithfulness, unconditional acceptance after repentance and forgiveness. And I love the word picture here. Your loving kindness is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Remember, the highest any person could ever go was as high as you could climb a mountain. That was it. Nobody ever flown in an airplane. Nobody certainly ever been in a spacecraft, any of that. And so to say that the covenant-keeping love of God is as high as the heavens is to say that it's infinite. It's infinite. This is love expressed in the character of God who, listen carefully, he never changes, he never amends, he never provides disclaimers to his promises. He never goes back and said, what I really meant was, ever, ever. Now, why is it so important to David that the covenant-keeping love of God is so faithful? Because God told David something. He said in 2 Samuel 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Very important to David that God is a covenant-keeping God, because after David dies, he has no control over this. He has no way to say, God, will you keep this covenant? Will you please do what you say you're going to do? And why is God a covenant-keeping God? Because it's ingrained into the very essence of who he is. It's not a decision God made. It is who he is. He is a covenant-keeping God, not just that he does that. That not only is God a covenant-keeping God, David gives a second declaration, God is a righteous God. He's a righteous God. First half of verse 6, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Now, let's get theological for a minute, because I think we throw that word around in the church that this is righteous. I don't know if this is still the case, but when I was a kid, something was righteous if it was just amazing. You know, this ice cream is righteous. And that's a horrible use of that word. What is the righteousness of God? Listen carefully. I'll try to make this as simple as I can. The righteousness of God is the perfect conformity of God to his own attributes. He perfectly conforms to his own attributes. That all that God is, he's gracious, he's all-powerful, he's all-wise, he's loving, he's wrathful, he's merciful, he's sovereign, he always conforms to his own character. Now, I think a good way to understand that is to compare yourself to God. Generally speaking, even as a Christian, you try to do the right thing. Do you always conform to your Christian character? No, not always. That's why we need the imputed righteousness of Christ, because we don't have righteousness of our own. He always conforms to his own character. And David describes the righteousness of God as the mountains of God, or mighty mountains in Hebrew, that it's immovable, it's steadfast, it's always there. In fact, it has the idea of height, that it's always there. From David's vantage point, he could look north and he could see Mount Hermon, about 9,200 feet above sea level, biggest mountain in the area, the snow-capped peaks that caused the horrible windstorms on the Sea of Galilee. And he could go and see that. And that was a visible reminder. And he uses that picture of the righteousness of God. That like a great mountain, there's never a moment in which the righteousness of God is not fully active, fully present, fully engaged. No one ever said, oh, I hope that Mount Hermon sticks around. No, it was a mountain and it's there to stay. Why is that important? Well, it's important for you and for me because we only have righteousness that's given from God. And if God's righteousness doesn't stay, then neither does ours. And everything falls apart. And the righteousness of God has one manifestation in particular to his relationship with mankind, and that's justice. So not only is God a covenant-keeping God, not only is God a righteous God, but third declaration David makes, God is a just God. He's a just God. Second half of verse 6, your judgments are like a great deep. Oh, Yahweh, you save man and beast. The judgments of God, the decisions of God are like a great deep. He's talking about the ocean. Now, we live in an era with all kinds of technology, but the ocean is still primarily a mystery to us. And we might be boastful of mankind. You know, we've We've taken vessels to the bottom of the ocean. You want to go? There is no vessel on this earth that I would go to the bottom of the ocean in. I don't care who makes it. It's almost like an undiscovered world. Well, compare that to David's day. In David's day, everything they knew about the ocean was gained from as long as one man can hold his breath. That's it. That's the only way. The idea here is that God's judgments and decisions are immeasurable. There's no human standard by which to judge them. By the way, this is where mankind commits the grievous sin of anger at God. Anger at God is always based in one belief, and that is that God made a wrong decision. That's the belief. When you get angry at God, God made a wrong decision. But the fact that his judgments are like the great deep demonstrates that we are incapable of accurate assessment. You can't do it. Why? You don't have enough information. You don't have a fraction of the information. You don't have a fraction of a fraction of the information. Let me just ask some theoretical questions. When I was in third grade, I sustained a horrible injury. It was my fault because I thought I could jump through the monkey bars without hitting my chin, and I woke up in the nurse's office, much to the humiliation of myself and all of the friends who were my friends until that moment. Could I explain how that injury relates to the disappointment of someone 400 years ago on a different continent? No, but it relates somehow, because in the sovereign plan of God, everything is related. Could you imagine, can you answer, can you give a defense of why an unbeliever cancels his travel plans on a plane that crashes while good Christian men and women are on that plane and go home to heaven from our viewpoint prematurely? You can't answer that. Can you answer how anything and everything may be connected to the plan of God? No. And until you can, you have no right to question God. You have no right to be angry at God, because you've taken a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of the information you have and decided to assess everything on that. Not even logical. By the way, you may have noticed a poetic parallel here. The righteousness of God is as tall as the highest mountain, and the justice of God is as mysterious and deep as the lowest ocean. What is that? He's using the greatest extremes in the known world to show the majesty, the unapproachable wisdom of God that you can't know. So not only is God a covenant-keeping God, a righteous God, a just God, David goes on to declare that God is a loving God. And now David just gushes about how kind and how loving God is to those who belong to him. You can almost hear the relief that he's not in the category of verses 1 through 4. Verse 7, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God! And the sons of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They are satisfied from the richness of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights." David describes God's faithful love, as the Hebrew word is yakar, as precious. It means a precious stone, like a diamond, something that you hang on to, something scarce and extremely valuable. And David describes the outworking of God's faithful love in common daily terms, that he gives protection, there's refuge in the shadow of your wings. He gives provision, food and water. And this is language of extravagance. The shadow of wings, picture a huge, beautiful eagle protecting a little tiny baby. There's huge protection. It's totally covered. Food from not just from barely having enough, but from the abundance of God's house. Drink from the river of delights. Now, what is David doing here? I think what he's doing is he's inspiring a life of faith. And what is a life of faith? I want to camp on this for a moment. A life of faith is a life of cataloging and living daily in the shadow of God's immediate, daily, constant working in your life. I fear for the Christian who is not practicing what it means to live by faith. What does that mean? Well, we live by faith by committing little things constantly to God in prayer. I've heard it said, you know, how can you be a Christian and go a day without prayer? I'd like to ask, how can you be a Christian and go an hour without prayer? How can you go moments without prayer? How can you say, well, I prayed for my meal this morning without halfway through even thinking, Lord, this is good. Thank you for this. The life of faith says you're constantly committing little things to God in prayer, that it's a lifestyle. We live by faith by praying without ceasing. We live by faith by looking expectantly to see God work every single day. When a Christian tells me, well, I haven't really seen God work in my life in a long time, either you're not a Christian or you're just not looking hard enough, or you're unappreciative, or you're unthankful, you're ungrateful. I guarantee you, tonight, before you go to sleep, if you say, Lord, let me see the good things that you do in my life tomorrow, you will see them. And by noon, you might say, okay, enough, I can't count that high. Because God is so gracious. That's what living by faith is seeing the Lord work every moment. Living by faith expects to see what Nehemiah calls the good hand of God every single day. Every day. We live by faith by expecting the providence of God to lead circumstantial happenings, which in hindsight show you how God led you. One of the biggest questions I get is, well, how do I determine God's will for my life? First of all, the simple answer is read the Bible, because God's will for your life is contained in Scripture. Do those things first. But usually the question is, how do I decide whether to buy a house or rent a house? How do I decide whether to do this or do that? You will find that 90% of the time, you see in hindsight how the Lord led you to his will. He doesn't necessarily lay out a huge plan for you. He just takes one step at a time. And sometimes, in particularly gracious moments, he gives you precisely one choice. Well, great, that was easy. I pray for that all the time. Lord, take all my choices but one away. Wait, that's not the one I wanted. Okay, but that's what I asked for. But expecting the providence of God to lead, not wringing your hands about it, just sitting back like a spectator going, this is going to be good. Because God always leads his people. He always does. That's a life of faith. We live by faith by believing God for impossible things and not putting time frames on him as a measure of his faithfulness. So I just point this out because David's expression of the love of God in verses 7 and 8 is nothing short of abundant and extravagant, that his kindness to you is everywhere if you'll look. And you don't have to look that hard. It's just a matter of being grateful. On more than one occasion, I've had the opportunity to counsel with people who present their lives as utterly hopeless. Just completely without any hope whatsoever. Right? Well, I mean, do you love the Lord? Well, yes, I'm saved, but I just hate my life. You know, sometimes, and I've done this, I don't know, 3 or 4 times. I've said, look, let's meet next week. But before next week, I want you to observe 500 to 1,000 things you're thankful for. You know what that makes them do? Well, if I'm going to do this assignment, I better go with every little thing. Okay, I woke up this morning. Yay, I'm here. There's one. I have a toothbrush. I own a toothbrush. Praise the Lord. I have money to do that. And you know what? I've had people come, either handwritten or typed documents, page, 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 page. And on 2 or 3 occasions, they've said, I don't need to speak to you anymore because I know the problem. And the problem is my own heart. I'm too ungrateful for all the ways God works in my life. That's living a life of faith. It's extravagant love. And now, after giving this brief theological assessment of God, remember how the wicked man loves the darkness, how he plots on his bed? The opposite of that, what does God do for the follower of God? Verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light. That's the opposite. We live in the light. Let me give you 2 lessons very quickly from this psalm. The second lesson is contained in verses 10 through 12, which is really kind of a postscript almost to the first 9 verses. First lesson. The question is often asked by those skeptical of the gospel, why would God reject someone who has done their best? From our standpoint, we understand that's a self-righteous question. Why would God reject someone who has done their best? You know, I mean, I'm not a bad person. I've been a good neighbor. I genuinely have. I quit cussing when I got out of the Navy. It took a few years, but I quit. I've been a good husband to my wife. I've raised some pretty decent kids. I've been faithful in my community. I even ran for public office. I was on the school board for about 20 years. I gave money to these charities. Why would God reject someone who's been that way? Well, Psalm 36 shows that in truth, the contrast between sinful man and righteous, holy God is so vast that any comparison is ridiculous. It's silly. That God would just overlook sin. He would just overlook rebellion. And to be fair, sinful man doesn't want fellowship with God. Really, if you're such a good person, God is good. Why don't you want fellowship with him? Why are you defending pushing away from God? That's not what a good person does. That's what a bad person does. It's ludicrous to think that the God described in verses 5 through 9 would just look the other way when the man described in verses 1 through 4 thinks he's inherently good. That makes no sense. If God looks the other way, then God is not righteous. If God looks the other way, God is not just. If God looks the other way, God is not holy. The second lesson, the follower of God, the believer in Christ, should be wary of acting like the wicked man of verses 1 through 4. We should be wary of acting like the wicked man. And this is the point of the last three verses. David prays, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Now, stop right there for a moment. I don't know how sophisticated David's soteriology was. I don't know if he could explain the idea of that once God has chosen you for salvation, you've always been chosen for salvation. I can tell you, as the king of Israel, though, he knew two things. He knew that the previous king of Israel was completely tormented by God until he was killed in battle and died a humiliating death. And he also knew that, and whether or not this happened before or after, Psalm 36 is up for debate, but we'll just assume that he knows this. He also knows that he's sinful enough. Psalm 51, he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He knows that in some sense, there is the possibility of God removing favor from him. And so he wisely calls on God's chesed, his covenant love. Continue your covenant love, your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Now, why would he ask this? Well, verse 11 tells us why he asks, let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the ungodly drive me away. There the workers of wickedness have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. He's essentially saying, I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be someone who has claimed to follow God, and yet I don't. And yet I act like someone who doesn't. And you might say, well, that's Old Testament. New Testament, you know, everything's by grace. Really. Let me give it to you in New Testament terms. Ephesians 4:17. The Apostle Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, if Paul is writing to believers, and I believe he is in Ephesians, why would he tell them, put off your old self? The same reason David says, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. Let not the foot of pride come upon me. Don't be the one who's acting like the unbeliever. I don't believe in the concept of the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian is an excuse for unbelievers to say, I made a profession of faith when I was 8 years old, and so I can live any way I want from then on. That's an ungodly and unbiblical concept. But as a pastor, I've watched professing Christians live essentially ungodly lives and slide farther and farther. And sometimes by God's grace, they are they have a wake-up call and a wake-up moment. Sometimes I think the Lord takes them home and says, you know what, you're done here. 1 Corinthians 11 is an example of this. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira is an example of this. The Lord taking believers who have decided that they're tired of putting off the old self and they're tired of putting on the new self. And the Lord says, well, you're going to put on the new self and it's going to happen tomorrow. So this is still our challenge. Sanctification is not a roller coaster that you ride. Sanctification is a bicycle that you ride uphill with the Lord helping pull you. That's sanctification. And it's something you keep riding to the top of that hill when the Lord takes you home. And then you fly down and it's great. When we see him, we will be like him because we see him as he is. But the follower of God, the believer in Christ, should be wary of acting like the wicked man, verses 1 through 4. There's a great question to ask yourself every day. What is Satan's will for my life today? What would Satan have me do? What would Satan have me think? What would he have me say? What would he have me do? That's a great question because the natural opposite is he would have me do the opposite of what God would have me to do. So what would God have me say? What would God have me do? That is a wonderful way, ask yourself that question before you wake up. Is today the day where I'm going to put off the old man, or is today the day where I'm going to sort of enjoy the old man and go one more day? Which one is it going to be? So David asks the same question, makes the same request that we ought to make. Lord, don't let pride dictate my day today. Don't let pride dictate my decisions. Don't let the hand of the ungodly drive me away. Don't let me be influenced by anything ungodly. I think that's a great lesson. Well, what a contrast. Verses 1 through 4, the darkness of the wicked. Verses 5 through 9, the light of God. And we walk in the light as he is in the light. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this psalm. It's a delightful way to begin our day together, to be reminded of the contrast between darkness and light, the contrast between unrighteousness and righteousness, the contrast between sin and holiness. I think all of us here, Lord, unless there's anyone in this room here against their will, I think all of us want to live in the light. All of us want to put off the old man and put on the new. And I pray that this day, this Lord's day, would be progress for each of us toward that end, that we might walk with you in a way that's worthy of the gospel. We thank you and praise you for this time to begin our Lord's day. Amen.